You are worthy, God, of all our praise and glory and honor. For you've created all things, and by all things, we have our meaning because of you. Father, there is no end to your greatness. There is no end to your glory. There is no end to who you are and how much you love us. But I'm praying today, on this day of all days, that you would show us just a little bit more. We've been praying it all weekend, God. This is a difficult topic we will now enter into. God, show us a little bit more of the mystery. Show us a little bit more of how much you love us. And we thank you for our Savior. How great is his love for us. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray these things now. Amen. Don't y'all have a seat? You know, we've been doing this back and forth thing, kind of working our way through this week, and so we'll continue with that now. First of all, let me just say thanks. Let me say thank you and hello to all of you at each of our sites. We're so excited about what God is doing here, and we're grateful that you've joined us. We're grateful for the people really around the country and the world. I want to specifically say that this weekend we've been saying hello to people like in places like Vietnam and Brazil and Germany and South Africa and a whole bunch of states all over the country. So we will gather now and consider what this means, this story that in some ways is really familiar. And maybe in other ways we've missed it. So it's Thursday night. Jesus is going to celebrate the Passover meal with his 12 disciples. Now, as we've been saying, and we just have a little bit of a taste of it, there's so much controversy. There's so much that is swirling around, and everybody's a little bit on edge, and you can imagine why. People like Judas, the betrayer, have grown disillusioned with Jesus. Maybe he's the king, but he's not their kind of king, and he's not setting up the kingdom the way they would want him to. There were other people that no doubt were a little bit insulted that he seems to insist again and again that everyone has to repent, not just those notorious sinners that are hanging out with him. And then there are the religious leaders that we just heard about. I agree, Tim. He sealed his fate that day when he cleared the temple. He knew exactly what he was doing. He's taking it all upon himself. And this is that moment where, to be honest with you, now the leaders are just looking for when they can grab him. They don't really have it all figured out, but they're looking for a way to kill him. Now, the best way to do that without causing a riot is to, find a nice, off-the-beaten-path, nobody's-really-looking, we-can-do-this sort of an arrest. This is where Judas comes into play. Judas is the one for 30 pieces of silver who approaches them and says, I'll give you one of those little quiet places where nobody knows. I don't know where it is yet, but I'll get word to you and you'll be able to nab him just like you wanted to. That's the way the plan goes. But it's Thursday night and Jesus is going to spend it with these disciples. They're going to celebrate the Feast of Passover together. He sends Peter and John, two of these disciples, ahead because they're going to be using a room that someone had loaned them. It's a guest room. It's the upper room, we call it. And so he sends John and Peter out ahead to get everything all arranged. Now, this would have been a room that was part of a flat-ceilinged, flat-roofed building. You see a lot of those in ancient Jerusalem. It probably had access externally by a staircase. These were the kinds of guest rooms that were often built. No doubt these guys would have been surprised when they walked in because everything had been taken care of. All of it had been taken care of. In fact, to be honest with you, it was like the food, the utensils, the reclining couches. It was all there for this big meal that was so important to them. But nobody knew where they were meeting except John and Jesus and Peter. You notice how he kept Judas out of the loop until it was too late for Judas to even get word where they would be for the next few hours, because this is the meal that Jesus wants with his disciples. And one of the Gospels says that when he gets them all in this room, and this is me talking now, I can only imagine that he made eye contact with every one of them. Because what the Gospel writers tell us is that Jesus looked at them and said, I have looked forward to this day and to having this meal with you before I suffer. Well, what does that mean? Well, everyone knew that something was about to happen. Again, the city is on edge. A lot of people are talking about this Messiah who's going to overthrow their oppressors, but Jesus in private had been saying all along he was going to die in Jerusalem. He had even used language like, I'm going to give my life as a ransom for many, like everybody else is a hostage, I'm going to give my life to free people. He used a phrase called the cup. Now, this is an interesting way of talking about God's judgment. Way back in Jeremiah and Isaiah in the Hebrew scriptures, there was talk of the wicked being forced to drink from God's wrath. Like they would be forced to drink of all the bad stuff that they had been doing to everybody else. And this would show justice. This would give the world a chance to reboot and for a restart. But now twice in this story, Jesus talks about him drinking from the cup. What's up with that? What does that even mean? He's gonna suffer, he's gonna drink from the cup. Well, these guys weren't even noticing. You see, they were in the middle of their favorite argument. Jesus has this look on his face. Jesus has this sadness to his voice. And they're arguing about which one of them is the biggest deal in the room. Like who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's what they're arguing about. You ever been around people that argue? I know you have. When was the last time you walked into a situation at work, at school, at home? I don't care where it was, but you could tell everybody was kind of jockeying for position to see who has the most, who matters the most, who knows the most, who's loved the most. You ever been around a situation where people are just kind of trying to, it's like you can't even almost have the meal. You can't do everything until all the pecking order has been assigned and everybody's sitting in the right place. Jesus, in the middle of one of those moments, does the most unexpected things, but he makes his point crystal clear. Hear now the word of God from the Gospel of John, chapter 13.
The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and he was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and he wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him.
Now, I want you to hear what was going on there. There's two phrases that we're going to pull out. The meal was being served, and it also says that Jesus got up from the meal to wash the feet of his disciples. Now, that's significant for a couple of reasons. First of all, it was standard etiquette in those days that you washed your feet before you had dinner. And you're like, well, that's weird. What's that all about? Well, you need to understand that the way things were set up, particularly for a long meal, you weren't sitting at a table. You know, it isn't like Da Vinci painted it, okay? I'm sorry, but it isn't like they're all like this. No, they're on low tables, more than likely, reclining back. And it means, now, to be honest with you, everyone would put their feet behind, you know, the table a little bit, but it did mean that you were probably closer to someone else's feet than your own feet. Are you tracking with me at this at all? This means your appetite is dependent on the foot hygiene of the guy next to you. And if he isn't taking care of business, everything at the meal is gonna taste like cheese. Are you there? I mean, these were times when people are wearing, like they're wearing leather shoes, sandals, and so they're hot, they're dusty. Don't forget that there's a lot of livestock in these streets, so you've got horses and donkeys and camels, all sorts of stuff. So you really, as a matter of etiquette, wanted like the sweat, the stank, the dirt, the, what do we call it, organic matter? Well, you wanted that out from between your toes. You wanted all of that gone, which is, it starts to explain, this was like the lowliest of tasks. Nobody wants this task. You don't do this. I mean, this is horrible. This is horrible. By the way, there was such an interesting debate about this among early Jewish writers that they said if a wife, like, really loved her husband, she could volunteer to wash her husband's feet, but she wouldn't have to wash her husband's feet. All the married ladies, like all of our campuses, everybody watching, can I just get a show of hands? How many of you love him so much that you'd wash the stank off his feet? Can I get just so far? I've got three here. Yeah, yeah, okay, all right, okay. All the single ladies, all the single ladies. You think you're ever going to find somebody you love that much that you're going to wash his dirty feet? All I'm telling you is this was the lowliest of tasks. So they walk into this room and they think Jesus has arranged everything except the guy at the door that's going to wash their feet. What makes matters worse is they're arguing about who's the greatest of them, which means none of them can wash each other's feet because honestly, or even wash their own feet because that takes them down a notch. You see what's going on here? These guys are stinking up the room, not just with their feet, but with their pride, with their gamesmanship, with their competition. And Jesus does the unthinkable. Like in the middle of this thing, if you put all these gospel accounts together, this could have happened like in the middle of the argument. He lays aside his garments. He wraps himself with a towel. He pours water into a basin. And he does what? Now again, you have to lay all of the gospel accounts together, but let's say that potentially there's still, we know that the attitude is still in the air of this argument. And so Jesus, in the middle of the meal, because nobody bothered to take care of it, now gets down. In my mind, it's like there's a fading off of the argument because everybody's beginning to realize what fools they are. Like one by one, they're going, there's no way he's doing this. There's no way he's doing this. And Jesus washes their feet? You're not supposed to do that. You're the king. Gang, Jesus has redefined kingship. You see, for Jesus, this is what a king does. A king serves. Those of you who have great influence and those of you who have great authority, please understand that power doesn't mean you get to do everything you want. Jesus washes all of their feet, including, and this is the part that blows my mind, Judas. What do you think's going on there? Because Jesus knows that he's already sold out. How great is the love of our Savior that he's washing this man's feet? When they're done, Jesus is finished. He doesn't say at that point, hey, fellas, I did all of this for you. You know, I need a mani-pedi. You know, he doesn't do that. Do you know what he does? He says, listen, I want you to now love each other the way I just loved you. I want you to do this. You know who the greatest in the kingdom of God is? It's the loving servant. Lauren Sandy, who was the founder of Navigators, put it like this once. He was asked, how could you tell if you were really a servant? He said, by how you act when you're treated like one. Now let that one percolate for just a second. See, a lot of times we'll do something, especially after a message like this, and go, oh, I'm supposed to empty the dishwasher. Well, she better notice. That's all I can say. She better really notice, is all I can say. No, there's a moment where we begin to give and forgive and love and serve, and there's no strings attached. And if you get treated like a servant, so be it. Now, gang, this is so radical. This is so anti everything else that you hear in the world that you cannot do this on your own for very long. You can't gut this out. This has to be rooted in a relationship between you and the God of all things. When we talk about humility around here, we're not saying that people are to see themselves as worthless slugs. Not at all. You want to know where the start of humility is? It's noticing you're in awe of who God is. So there's that. But then watch this. It's not just the awe of who God is. It's that he loves me. I matter that much. This is actually the start of humility. I think Chesterton got it right. He said, it's always the secure who are the most humble. See, when you're really secure in who you are and how much God loves you, you start to give away a lot more of your life because you know that you know who you are in the eyes of God. Humble people view themselves as both precious in God's sight and deeply flawed. And they live in that world. They have begun to figure out that Jesus didn't lay aside just his outer garments and wrap himself in a towel. Jesus laid aside his glory, his position in heaven, and wrapped himself in humanity so that he could step into the world. Why? So he could serve. Why? Because it was all heading to the cross. Now, here we go. It's the cross. It's always the cross. This is what was at the top of mind for Jesus. He wants these disciples to know this is not an accident that is coming. The sovereign God of the universe has planned this from the very beginning. Now, the rest of what I will tell you, minutes will blur together. Moments and even chapters will blur together. But at some point during that meal, Jesus says to the disciples, one of you is going to betray me. The air's really thick now, and everybody begins to worry, and they ask him, is it me, is it me, is it me? Jesus, in a symbolic moment with some blunt words, clears it up and says who it is, and Judas then leaves the table. Now it's only a matter of time. Even as the meal is winding down, Jesus isn't finished yet. He takes bread and wine from this Passover meal and forever links it to his death. We'll come back to that. But long and loving words make this evening stretch into the night. And then at some point, we're told in the Gospel of John that Jesus says, okay, it's time for us to leave now. So they leave, and some of us are familiar with this part of the story. They leave this upper room, and they begin to make their way through the streets. The darkness that seemed to be hanging on Jesus, casting a shadow on him, it's like it's creeping through the city, trying to find him, and it will. It won't be long. But they go to a favorite hangout of Jesus. It's a grove of olive trees on this hill that faces the city of Jerusalem. It's called Gethsemane. Long before they get there, they go down this lower elevation. It's called the Brook Kidron. And before they cross the brook, Jesus prays for himself, for his disciples, for us, we who will come later. And it's the prayer that we always go back to. Father, may they be one as you and I are one. But this is not the last time Jesus prays. You see, by the time they get to the garden, Jesus prays to his Father. The King prays to his Father, if it's possible. If there's any other way to redeem humanity, then let this cup, there it is again, pass from me. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is dreading what is now coming for him. Jesus knows what is coming for him. Never forget, Jesus is fully God and fully man. But the man part of him is saying, I don't want this cross. I don't want this kind of pain. This physical pain is more than we will go into today. But it was the most awful, terrifying, inhumane form of execution that was probably ever invented. And make no mistake, if you lived in those days, you had seen someone somewhere hanging on a cross, because this is what Rome did. God, I don't want to do this physically. Emotionally, it would have wrecked him to be stripped completely naked, because that's the way it worked. In front of your enemies, in front of the few friends that dared to show up while you lose all of your bodily functions. This is horrible, but even that doesn't compare to the relational horror that is happening, because all of the shame and everything is going to pile on top of him. It's not his, it's undeserved. But in that moment, we are told that the Father turns away. There is this moment where a price is paid, and Jesus doesn't want to face this. It's like, does this have to happen? Do I have to drink of this cup? This is an honest prayer. And the plot twist of all plot twists is that God found a way to satisfy his justice against the sins of humanity without destroying us in the process. You see, in the garden, God the Father and God the Son agreed that Jesus would have to drink from the cup. All of it. How great is the love of our Savior? I believe the victory was secured in the garden. He goes back to these disciples who were a little bit further away from him. He had tried to get them all to stay awake and to pray for him. They didn't. He wakes him up now and says, they're coming for me. You could see the torches coming up the hill. It's not that far. It's not that steep of a hill. You see them now coming up. It's Judas and these others. And sure enough, he's betrayed with an unholy kiss, and he's arrested by these temple guards, and they take him inside the city limits now. Over the course of the rest of the night, and this happened all night long, I won't even go into the illegalities of this, of these so-called trials, because there were many of them. But Jesus is basically now going to go through six trials or six appearances. Three of them would be a religious court. Three of them would be a Roman court. The religious court convicts him of blasphemy, of claiming that he is God, but they don't have the authority in those times to kill someone. They've got to get Rome to do this. So now, here we are, it's early Friday morning, and they bring him to Pilate. He's already been physically and emotionally abused. He's already been kicked around, but they bring him to Pilate. Pilate, the Roman governor, the overlord, doesn't want anything to do with him. He hears word that King Herod, who was the king of the region called the Galilee, which was to the north, was in town from his palace up north. Well, wait a minute. Isn't Jesus a Galilean? Sure enough, he's in your jurisdiction. And he sends him to Herod. Herod doesn't want anything to do with him and now ping-pongs him back to Pilate. Pilate can't find anything wrong with him. In a back and forth conversation, there's nothing. He says three different times, there's no fault in this man. But the crowd is beginning to grow impatient. He thinks he's found a loophole at the end of the trial. There's a tradition where we will release a prisoner to kind of keep you all happy at Passover. So he thinks he set it up pretty well for himself, this Pilate. Anybody here want the convicted felon Barabbas? Or would you prefer this Jesus who has done absolutely nothing wrong? And you know that they cried out for Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Well, what do we do with Jesus? Crucify him. You could almost hear the manipulation and the stirring up of the crowd by these people who were there trying to just turn everything towards Jesus. Pilate completely underestimated how much some of these folks hated Jesus. But now he has to fear for his own control because he's about to lose all semblance of controlling anything in this mob. In fact, at one point, they get his attention by saying, anyone who sets himself up as a king is opposing Caesar. And so now he's at that place where he has to protect the peace and he convicts Jesus. Now there's the symbolic moment that we read of earlier where he washes his hands and says, his blood is not on my hands. Oh, yes, it was. But it's kind of his way of trying to tell himself, I'm not a part of this mess. Let his blood be on us and upon our people. And the verdict comes in where we started the day. He's guilty. He's a king that has set himself up opposed to Caesar. So the king of the Jews, as Pilate called him, will now die. He's released to these Roman guards who beat him, who whip him. If you know anything about the process here, many people never survived the whipping. This was such a deep, horrible kind of abuse with these things tearing not just into the skin, but through to the bone and the ligament. Many people bled out in that process. He's blindfolded, he's mocked, he's punched. They put a crown of thorns on his head that was probably composed of olive tree thorns. And if you've seen those, these are 1-2 inch thorns. And so they jam this on him now, and they send him outside the city walls to be crucified, because what would happen now simply couldn't happen inside the city.
Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened it to the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.
I think Pilate thought he was being ironic. Here's your king. In fact, they didn't even want that title put up there. Is Jesus the king? Yes. Does he look like a king right there? Probably not. But this is the king who came to rescue us, and we can't miss this. He comes to Jerusalem that day to do battle, not with Rome, not with the religious leaders, but to break the stranglehold of evil on this story and on us. Well, how does that work? Very quickly, the cries of the crowd didn't put Jesus on that cross. The edict of Pilate didn't put Jesus on that cross. Jesus willingly went to that cross. Why? Because God the Father ordained it. Why? Because it was the only way to rescue us. And this is the most uncomfortable part of the story, because we have all sinned. All of us. I know some of us have difficulty with that. One of the things we talk about is, you know, maybe my sins are little and respectable and acceptable. I'm telling you, there is no such thing in the presence of the blinding, blazing glory that is God. We have all been a part of this. And the next uncomfortable truth is, we are all a part of the mess. We have all contributed to this. We are all in a place where we have placed distance between us and God. And we will all have to give an account for our lives. Every one of us. And if we have any shot of spending eternity with God, a price has to be paid for what we did. Somebody has to drink from the cup, but none of us want to do that. If only there was a substitute. Well, wait, how would that work? Well, first of all, that person wouldn't need to owe God anything for their own moral failure. They'd have to be pure and sinless. Secondly, they'd have to do it of their own accord. Otherwise, this is the most unjust act ever. And thirdly, that life would have to be so powerful, so much different than any other life, that the suffering that took place could somehow echo throughout eternity. Only Jesus, fully God and fully man, qualifies. There's no way for us to understand the depth of his pain on the cross. But Paul, looking back, says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. It doesn't mean Jesus ever became sinful, but he takes on the sin and the shame of the world, and he doesn't back away from being treated as if he is guilty for all of it. And this is the great mystery, because at some point there, Jesus is abandoned by his Father, and it's all wrapped up in this moment where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father turns away because the sin and the wrath is just poured upon Jesus. Listen to me. A lot of times we go, well, why would God do that? Listen to me. I don't understand what was going on in the heart of the Father, but I'll go on ahead and take a risk and say he was as heartbroken as Jesus was in that moment. These are the great mysteries of the cross, and we would do well to remember the prophet who says, his ways are not my ways. I will never understand all of this. God on the cross, the creator dying for the created? How does that work? There's no other religion that talks of a God who would suffer for people. But that's what our king did. When he rides into Jerusalem on that donkey, he is heading for a cross. And so now we remember. This is what Jesus wants us to do, to remember. So if you're back at that meal, he takes bread and he breaks it and he gives it to them. This is my body, which is for you. Now it's got all sorts of meaning. It's not just bread. It means something. I'm going to take this bread and I will remember. I will take it in and I will remember. I'll remember that I need his life and his love and his forgiveness and his hope. I will make it a part of me. It's tangible. It's not what redeems you, but it reminds you. You see, the Passover was a way for people to remember in a tangible way what God had done for them. Communion is a way for us to remember in a tangible way what God has done for us. So when you take the bread, remember. When you taste of the cup, remember that this promised one tasted of the cup, and he drained it of its wrath and its condemnation. For us, we'll keep talking about this all week long leading up to Easter. We're going to set you up, if you want to go on our social media platforms, little like 2-3-4 minute devotionals that we're going to give you all week long that will prepare your heart for Easter. We can't wait for Easter. It's a deal around here. But first, the cross. Because the cross is where things changed. The cross is what we celebrate. And some of you are like, well, wait a minute. What do you mean celebrate? We give thanks, we remember, we pray, we cry out. Because this is what we do. We sing because he's worthy. So I'm going to ask you in just a minute, if you would, to consider what it might be to come to the table, to take these elements at each of our sides. If you want to then go to the cross itself and kneel there or pray or do whatever you want to do. You do this on your own. You take your time, but you take this and you remember what he has done for you, this king. If you do not know what this means and you think this is a religious sort of a thing that you can check off in Holy Week, I want to highly warn you against that, because this is not how it works. You will not change your standing before God by going through a religious act. But if you have never turned to him, this would be a great time to do it. I mean, I can't think of a better week for you to join the fellowship of the fully depraved and utterly redeemed, because that's who we are. And we cannot make it without the cross. When you look at the cross this week, do not see it as a symbol of defeat. See it as a victory. Leslie Newbegin was a missionary who had seen an awful lot of the power of the cross in this world. And he writes it this way. Jesus, who died on the cross, is indeed King, conqueror of death and sin, Lord and Savior of all. The resurrection is not the reversal of a defeat, but the proclamation of a victory. The King, here it is, the King reigns from the tree. He's not on the tree. The tomb is empty, but the King reigns from the tree. Why? Because the reign of God has indeed come upon us, and its sign is not a golden throne, but a wooden cross. I am asking you to consider what it would be to allow yourself to be confronted by the cross. Maybe it's gratitude. Maybe you bring your fears. Maybe you bring your shame. Maybe you bring your sin. Maybe you bring a longing and God, please heal. Or maybe you vow to do things differently. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. So I'm inviting you now to come to the cross.